Worship team and Zoom team for giving us some worship again this morning. We just read Psalm 1 through Jeff, and now we're going to go into Psalm 2. I decided to do these Psalms during the several weeks ago as I was doing my own study. I thought we would look at some Psalms through Book 1 of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, the first book of Psalms. And I was encouraged this week. I've never done this before, but here I am looking at a text from a friend of mine. And this is what it said. So last Monday, I got a text from my friend, Bill, who wasn't able to be with us last week. And he said this: "Good morning, David. It's good to be home. I sent you a brief description of my trip." Then he said, "This morning, I have gone over Psalms 1, 2, and 3. I have to be at peace with myself as I am ecstatic about exploring Psalms 1 to 41 in the months to come. I know I'm in for some of the finest poetry in the entire history of man. Good day, my friend." That's what I got on Monday morning. It was the first thing I got on Monday morning, and it was from someone who hadn't been with us at church the day before, and it was so encouraging to know that there's people who are ecstatic about listening and learning from some of the best poetry in the entire history of mankind. And that's what we actually have. We are studying through the summer months some of the Psalms from the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41. And as Jeff said, Chris did Psalm 1 last time. And so today we're going to do Psalm 2. Very different, but very much connected. In fact, there's reason to believe that in the scriptures, in the early manuscripts, that Psalm 1 and 2 may well have been one psalm. And they are introductory as a couple. So it wouldn't have been even right to skip Psalm 2, even if I had wanted to. So I'm going to read Psalm 2 in a second, but because it is poetry and there's a sense of rhythm and rhyme, I want to set you up so you can follow it easier, and I think it will help. There's a movement in the psalm. It's to music. There's three movements. From verses 1 to 3, you're going to see rebellion of mankind. In verses 4 through 9, there's a response from God, from the Father and the Son. And then the third movement is a resolution, verses 9 through 12, where we are to respond and resolve the situation before us. But along with those three movements, I want you to think of this as there are four voices in those three movements. So think of a quartet. Think of this psalm being read, and each time we go through a portion, a different speaker speaks. And the first part will be verses 1 through 3, where we see the voice of rebellious mankind. The voice of rebellious mankind. The second voice you'll hear is the voice of the sovereign God himself, verse 4 through 6. The third voice you will hear is the voice of the enthroned Son, the anointed Son enthroned, verses 7 through 9. And then 10 through 12, you will hear the voice of the psalmist himself coming back in as the messenger of God, calling people to respond as they ought. So that's the setup, and I think that helped me a lot as I've studied it. So I thought I'd give that to you before I read it, and now I will read it. So Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to come under it now, we pray. We know that is your will for us this very morning. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Thank you. So the design of this psalm in its original intent, and therefore my desire for us today, is to lift our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our will upward and contemplate the world and its peoples and its relationship to God through his Son. The language of the psalm is, it's up and down, it's violent and it's antagonistic and it's full of scheming and plotting and arguing, and it may be may cause you to think of language that we have in our world today, but that's not the way we're looking at this. I want us to transcend, if we can, through this word, and rise ourselves above to consider the whole world and its relationship with the living God. So I want us to contemplate our identity and our purpose and set ourselves again this morning in this next 30 minutes or so to respond to the word of God. As I was reading this psalm through the week and some commentaries, there was a few titles that were quite interesting. One of them was, "What is this world coming to?" Which I thought that's a decent, I could see why that person chose that. Another one was, "The Wrong Path and Its Consequences." A third one, which I really liked, was a broader thing, was, "The Kingdom of God and of His Christ, to whom everyone must bow." The Kingdom of God and His Christ, to which everyone must bow. They're all good. My title is taken from the verse 9, I think, or 10. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. That is going to be the take-home thought for all of us. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling as we kiss the Son, so to speak. So in the 150 psalms that there are, we find several what are called messianic or kingly psalms. They point us to Christ. And there is none in all of them as clear as Psalm 2. So we cannot or should not miss him in this psalm. Psalm 1, which began with "Blessed is the man," causes us to look inside ourselves and shows us the duty and delight of those who live a life based on the covenant promises of God. This is the type of life a Christian wants to live, Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is a very evangelical, because Christ is portrayed, and it shows us our Savior. And it closes, if you notice, with "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And that's they serve as a bookend. Verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 12 of chapter 2, they kind of serve as a bookend to bring the two together as introductory psalms. So Psalm 2 is the second half of the Psalter's introduction. It describes the kings and rulers of the earth opposing God's kingdom and his reign through his anointed Son, and what God has done about it. Psalm 1, if you notice, it's very personal and particular, and introduces us to the word of God. Psalm 2, before us, is historical, it's universal in its scope, and it deals with the world. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the ungodly. And Psalm 2 contrasts the divine ruler with all the nations. And Psalm 2, it's interesting to note, is cited more than any other psalm or in the New Testament. It's the most referred to psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 2. It's very important. Now, to understand and appreciate its depth and scope, we have to read it on three levels. The first level is its immediate context, in that the original recipients in the time of King David received it as perhaps a king being the coronation of a king, and how it impacted that generation at that time. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16 is in play, which talks about how God promised David that his throne would be established forever. You can look at that yourself, 2 Samuel 7, the whole chapter actually, but 12 through 16. That's in play here. The second level is Christ the Son in his time in Palestine, when he came as the Messiah. But this psalm looks even beyond that, if that is possible. The third level is Christ the resurrected, reigning, and coming king in judgment one day. And this is where the fullness of the psalm is to be found. And we need to look at it on all three levels to really appreciate and grasp it all. The psalm assured, if I preach it the way I want to, should leave us in awe. But even if I didn't preach now and just read this about 10 times, slowly, that might actually be a good idea. But it should leave us in awe. This is the word of God. So let's look at the psalm and just allow that it's a poem. It's poetry. It's to music. With those four voices and three movements. So look at the first opening movement. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? And that title, What is this world coming to, would be appropriate here. So the psalm starts abruptly with a sense of violence and hatred and sinister plans which have apparently no chance of succeeding. And so this plans and rage is on a big scale. It's the nations and the people of those nations, they rage and they plot. But for what end? The end, already he's told us, is in vain. It's for nothing. This is a rhetorical question. And they are violent verbs. So these people and nations are raging, and they are plotting in very vigorous ways. So you think the music to this psalm would probably be highly charged. As the psalmist begins, it's a highly charged tempo of music. And the scene itself presents, in your footnote in your Bible, if you look down to verse 1, it says it presents a noisy assembling, I think. This is a noisy assembling of people from nations and peoples, and they are raging and they are plotting. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So now it is the kings and the rulers of those nations and the peoples of the earth who set themselves and who take counsel together as allies, which would be an unusual thing for kings and rulers to do of different nations. But they are plotting, taking counsel, using one another's combined strengths and skills and art to accomplish one thing. They are coming against, or in opposition to, and without any cause, the Lord Yahweh himself. And against Yahweh's anointed, his son, his Messiah. And what is it that they are saying against the Lord and against his anointed? They say this in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is a shout together of rebellious mankind to be free from bondage and restrictions that God has over them. It is a cry of restlessness and deep antagonism toward God. They do not want to have the Lord reigning over them or his anointed one reigning over them. And all in all, it is a groundless and fruitless rage that does nothing more than expose their heart and condemn themselves to even more bondage. So the rhetorical nature of the question, why, gives it the sense of, to what purpose of this endless affair? What is the point of this endless affair? I think you'll believe it's true with me, where there is much rage, there is usually some folly. And in this case, there is an excess of folly. The leaders have led the charge in determined malice. It's not a temporal rage, but a deep-seated hatred. For they have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed son. And the whole point of this rage is open revolt. They have no intent to be subject to God, his king, or his kingdom. They want autonomy. They want independence. They want freedom. They have declared, we will be our own rulers. We do not need God. Let us rid ourselves of all restraint. This is the way of man towards God. This is a universal thing ever since the fall in the garden. It's the same for every generation and no less ours than today. I think Spurgeon said this, to a graceless neck, the yoke of God is intolerable, but to the redeemed sinner, it is easy and light. In Matthew 11:28, you don't have to turn there, but it's that passage where Jesus gives an invitation to all who are weary to come to him and find rest for their souls. And he says, you come to me and you'll find my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest in me. But the rebellious will not come to that invitation from Christ. They prefer to remain under the bondage and cords of their own sin, not the restraining yet merciful hand of, and gracious hand of God where their true freedom lies. You know, our restraints and freedoms that God has given us in the commands are for our own good. We need boundaries, right? Little children, have you noticed? They need boundaries. You tell them, don't cross, you can play outside, but don't cross the road because that's dangerous. That's a good boundary. We need that. People who are rebellious of God don't want to be bound by God's law. To come under God's law for the rebellious man is counterintuitive to natural man who seeks to be captain of his own soul. And this is a global spiritual problem, not a spotted one. Man says to God, leave us alone. We have got this. We are the world. We don't need you, God. At least not the God of the Bible. In Acts 4:23-28, we see a perfect example of man's rebellion, and it's against the Lord Christ. Luke is recalling in Acts 4:23-28, the apostles, after they were arrested and beaten for proclaiming Christ, this is what they said as they came back to their people. Verse 23 of Acts 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, then he quotes Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city where they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, reminds us of Psalm 2, 7, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Luke, in Acts 4, uses a direct quotation of Psalm 2, 1 and 2, applying it as a prophetic fulfillment from 1,000 years earlier, where we see Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, gathered together, raging, plotting, taking counsel, setting themselves to take out Jesus, the anointed Son of God. There was a full-out assault on the life of Jesus Christ, because his kingdom authority, his wisdom and his power were too much for the nations and the people of the rulers of the world to handle. So they became angry, they plotted, they set themselves, they took counsel. They were very agitated with this Jesus. I mean, knowing Jesus now, for those of you who know Christ, can you imagine getting irritated or agitated with Jesus, the Christ, if you were in his presence? It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? How could you get agitated with Jesus? Well, people who don't know Jesus get agitated with Jesus. He makes them very uncomfortable, and for obvious reasons. Anyway, the first voice ends as abruptly as it began. Verse 1 through 3, the voice of rebellious mankind. So the music stops, and this signals a new movement and a change in tempo. So there might be a pause, perhaps. There could be, or should be. And a second speaker appears. And it is the one against whom these words and this attitude have just been vented, hurled. So we want to now see and hear and absorb his response. The voice of the sovereign God. It's quite a contrast to what he has just heard and received. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So the first thing we notice is that the Lord, Yahweh, he sits. He does not rise to meet the threat, because it is not a threat. You see, God is not shaken by man who shake their fists in his face. News from earth does not dismay him or make him nervous. No, he sits above those who are on the earth and off the earth. And he's on his throne in heaven. And we have to grasp this. The gulf is so immense. This picture here is so immensely the gulf is, we need to see it. They are of the earth. They are all messy and confused, agitated, angry, antagonistic, straining at the leash, trying to cut off the cords and the fetters which bind them, covering their shame, their guilt with outbursts of anger toward God. And while they're doing that, he is enthroned above in heaven in what is said unapproachable majesty and ever-abiding glory. That's the picture. And above this tumult of arrogance and rebellion from the people of the world, the psalmist beholds the Lord, and in the spirit he readies himself to hear his voice of thunder against these rebels. And what's he going to say? But it's surprising, because he doesn't actually hear a voice at first. He hears something else. What does he hear? He hears a laugh, because the Lord, it says, holds them in derision. He laughs at them. So, I mean, on the face of it, that does not sound like a very nice thing for God to do. An all-loving, gracious God, he's just laughing at people who seem to have a problem and they maybe don't understand. It doesn't seem like a very nice thing to do, because when we laugh at someone who mocks us, We're kind of like getting down to their level a little bit, aren't we? Of course, this is a good laugh. This is a right laugh. This was the right thing for God to do. He doesn't make mistakes. So he derides them by allowing their boundless folly to reach its peak, from which he then gently thrusts them down The climax of their assault has reached the extreme limit of his divine forbearance. And in modern terms, he might be saying, are you finished? Are you finished with your diatribe against me? And that's why he kind of laughs. It's so absurd to him. Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 40, 15, 17, 21 and 23. 15, 17, 21 and 23 of Isaiah chapter 40. Help us capture the essence of who it is who sits enthroned and who it is who is below him. Isaiah 40, 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Verse 21 to 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Yes, the Lord is laughing, he's deriding, but let us mark the quiet dignity of the Holy One. His laugh is not aloofness, but of the one who is rightly offended at the absurd rebellion to his good and rightful authority over them. He is their creator and provider and sustainer of all things they enjoy so much. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift that is needed for life. We breathe his air. We drink his water. We eat his food. We cover ourselves with garments that he has provided. We walk on his dirt. We plant food in his dirt and eat. We swim or surf in his ocean and walk up his hills and enjoy the sun that he put there for us. And we enjoy looking up into his heavens at night. And mankind is restless and agitated and antagonistic toward him. So we will work and eat and drink and rest and play using all his beautiful gifts for us. But we don't want to sit at his feet. We don't want to sit at the master's table. We just want to eat his food. We don't want to have fellowship with him. We want to enjoy all his stuff and just ignore him and kind of say, thank you, Lord, but don't have anything else to do with us. We will definitely not be subject to him. This is man, his natural condition, desperate condition. And from that position, Yahweh will then speak. He laughs. But now he's going to speak. Verse 5. Then, after laughing, deriding, as he ought to, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So, no, he speaks to them in the actual language of his wrath, which is righteous indignation. In the heat of his anger, he rebukes them while he's angry. He need not smite them with a sword, but he just merely breathes out his words. And what will his words do? What his words are going to do, they should terrify them in his fury. Reminds me a little bit of Job in chapter 38, after Job has basically complained to God for like chapter after chapter about the tragedies that have befallen him, and after he has expounded all his words, The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by my words without knowledge?" Then he seeks just to kind of put Job in his place and explains who it is who is sitting enthroned above. You see, back in Psalm 2, they should see the folly of the creature fighting the creator, or the temporal contending with the eternal, the weak with the omnipotent. But they don't. Having derided them for their foolishness, he now directs them to his king. He directs them to his king. It's amazing that God himself is not only a king, he also has a king. And he says this in response to their rebellion. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He tells them what he's already done. He tells them he's already done what they have sought to prevent. He has already disposed of the matter, so to speak. He has already set his king on Zion, on his holy hill. The name Zion signifies a distant view. He has already intervened in history through his king. And this hill of holiness is the resting place of the divine presence, and it rises above all the heights of the earth, being assigned to the king as the seat of his throne. On that hill, the temple would be built by Solomon. And on that holy hill, the anointed one would be crucified. So this psalm has a dramatic form. For now, another person is introduced as speaking. Verse 7, the movement is still the second one, the response of Yahweh, but now, as the Father has spoken, now the Son speaks. So you can imagine a significant chord change in the music. So now we behold Yahweh's anointed King, Christ, declaring his rights and his identity. He's going to say who he is and what he's going to do. The Son is going to tell us what the Father has said to him from his holy hill. So this is that from his holy hill, the Son says this, verse 7, the third voice. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," the Son, "you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So the anointed comes forward now, not as the infant child, as the only begotten, which you may think it is, but as the risen Redeemer. In Acts 13, 32 to 33, Paul, speaking in a synagogue, is giving the people of Israel a brief but passionate history lesson of their nation. And he says, and he quotes Psalm 2, 7, verse 32 of Acts 13, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 verse 5 also quotes Psalm 2 7 exactly. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that's in the context of Jesus being the exact image representation of God. And if you were to read the rest of Hebrews 1, which you can do by yourself, the fuller meaning includes the Son's pre-existence. So the full deity and humanity of Christ is also asserted, both in Hebrews and in this psalm that we're reading here today. And as the Son speaks here in verse 7, he expresses who he is and what he is able to do by virtue of the divine decree that the Father has given him. You know, sometimes we just have to sit back and in awe and marvel at the wisdom and majesty of God. And if you would take this psalm afterwards and just let it wash over you a few times, I think it would be a good exercise to do. It's actually, there's so much in here, it's kind of mind-boggling. So, what is it that this son will do? Well, the son tells us that the father has said to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Here we see an evangelical note. The father is saying to the son, ask of me, and I'll give you a possession for yourself. And here we are introduced to what the anointed son can and will do. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus came and said to his apostles before he rose, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Father has promised the Son a people for himself. So we know from this psalm and from Matthew 28 that it is the will of God that his Son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, out of the godless Gentiles. And in this verse 8, Jesus declares that his very enemies of verse 1 through 3, those very ones who were like hurling insults at him, are going to be his inheritance. You see, there's no other pool from which Jesus can draw his inheritance. There's no other cesspool. There's no other gutter. There's no other pit. There's no other place from which the Son can receive his possession. He has to ask the Father for an inheritance, and the Father directs him to the pool of humanity that is hurling insults at him, the ones who would actually crucify his Son. All of us who are now his inheritance, his possession, came out of that pool, out of that gutter, out of that pit. We have to recognize that. We came from the abusive pool of mankind. And our assignment now in ministry, and Psalm 2 reminds us of this, is to carry this message of God's decree and of Christ's rule to that world. And it is to proclaim Christ and his rule over all peoples. And he calls us as redeemed sinners to go back to that pool and call others out. How? By proclaiming Christ, their enemy, as their one and only Savior. So given how they rant and rage against the Son, when we go and rant and rage, when we go and speak Christ to those who rant and rage against the Son, it shouldn't be surprising that they may rant and rage against us. We shouldn't be surprised how resistant people of the world are when we try to tell them about Jesus the Christ. But with that very evangelical note of hope in verse 8, there is a light, it seems. But wait a second, there's this one little verse here in verse 9 which is a bit solemn. It's words of judgment. I'll just read it and make a comment. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Matthew Henry says this, observe how powerful Christ is and how weak the enemies of his kingdom are before him. He has a rod of iron to crush, to break those that will not submit to his golden scepter. They are but like a potter's vessel before him, suddenly, easily, and irreparably dashed in pieces by him. Revelation 2:27 also alludes to Psalm 2. Revelation 2:27, I'll just read it quickly. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Spurgeon said this, those who will not bend, he must break. Potter's vessels are not to be restored if they have to be dashed in pieces, if Jesus shall smite them. So a strong word of judgment on the heels of a strong word of evangelical hope. How does he accomplish this in gathering from the nations when they are so stubborn and rebellious? How does he make them his true possession? Well, the psalm concludes with a fourth voice, rounding out the quartet as it reaches its third movement, the resolution. So the fourth voice, I said at the beginning, is the voice of the psalmist, the messenger of God with a practical application. So I've said all that to get to the resolution. Remember, they have taken counsel against the Lord to resist and break away from the Son. But the counsel being given is for them to do something completely different from what they have been doing so fervently. Verse 10. Now therefore, this is the end of the matter. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So these are the terms of peace that the Father and the Son are offering to the rebels. He's laughed at them, he's derided them, but he's directed them to the Son on his holy hill. He's already put him there. I mean, it sounds like a complete turnaround. Exactly, it is. It is called repentance and regeneration. There is still time for the kings and peoples of the nations to become the inheritance of the Son. There's still time. And the call is clear. A response is urged from them. He says, therefore, O kings and rulers and all those subjects under them who are influenced by them, be wise, be warned, O kings, O rulers who are mighty on earth, but very puny before God. It's like, stop the rebellion. See the wickedness of your ways and turn away from them and be directed to the Son. Lay down your arms and end the hostility. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. So why would anyone do that if they are enemies of God? That we're your enemies. We're not going to serve you with fear and trembling. We don't like you. We don't want you ruling over our life. Well, remember, God has already answered their rebuke by directing them to his Son on the holy hill, where the anointed Son would one day be crucified by laying down his life for them, while they were raging and plotting against him. While the raging, plotting, setting themselves, taking counsel, and crucifying him, which he did willingly, that was his answer to them. He wasn't laughing at them. He basically was, in a sense. But he was loving them. And from that cross, the Son called out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that is where repentance and regeneration can and must take place if they are to escape the holy wrath of God. The very one who laughs at them in derision for their aloof rebellion and absurd folly is also the one who has provided the solution to their impossible dilemma. The Father who derides them has sacrificed his willing and obedient Son so that they may be forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, reconciled, transformed into a new creation, a child of the anointed King. And he has already demonstrated his love for them. And that is why the call, the command is uttered to be wise, to be warned, to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. But alas, this is not what self-made, independent, proud, God-denying people want to do. This is not what the wicked of Psalm 1 are all about. They are headed for judgment, Psalm 1. And right here in Psalm 2, unless they be wise and be warned, they too are heading for judgment. This is why salvation belongs to the Lord. who sits upon his throne. It's his gift to us. It is he who must quicken our soul. It is he who makes the spiritually dead come to life. It is he who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears so we can hear, and loosens the tongue so that we may first see and hear and believe and then respond by giving him praise with our lives. And when God redeems a soul for himself out of that angry mob, he puts within that heart and mind and soul a holy fear that seeks to serve him with a trembling that rejoices. Spurgeon said this: there must be a holy fear mixed with true Christian joy that understands the gospel of the Son. He says, this serving with fear and joy, Spurgeon says, it's a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see that we burn no other upon the altar. So we have to have serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling, Christian joy. So we who know Christ, this anointed one of Psalm 2, must tell people what God has done, and we must tell them what they must do in response. This is an evangelical call. This is what God has done. This is what you must do in response. This is the gospel message. But there is one more critical thing that all must do to demonstrate the reality of their salvation and to know that you've been truly delivered from your own sin and from his anger, that you will not perish. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. What the psalmist is saying to everybody is, bow down before him. Get very low before God. Do homage to him. And do it gladly. Do it gratefully. Don't do it halfway. Not this halfway nonsense. Get down low. We sing at Christmas in O Holy Night, second verse, chorus, behold your King, before him lowly bend. And we do that at Christmas when he's the little baby in the manger. How much more should we do it, not only at the cross where he was crucified for us, but at the empty tomb, but also from his exalted, ascended position in heaven. His wrath, we are told, is quickly kindled, suggesting an urgent response is needed, for the time is short. But for now, there is still time of grace and mercy. So a question I have for all of us is, have you kissed the Son? Will you kiss the Son? Will you bow down? Will you kiss his feet? Will you kiss his hands? Will you kiss his brow? Will you bow before him in rapt awe and wonder and fear and trembling and say, I want to serve you? And if you say, yes, I have kissed the Son in that way, does my life reflect one that serves him with fear and joy? If you will not bow down and kiss the Son, as we are clearly being told to do, why will you not bow down and kiss the Son? Why will you not yield to Christ? Because of what he has done for you. He loves you. He has given his life. And if you refuse his love, if you say, I've heard Psalm 2, but I'm not going to bow down. I still want my own independence. I am not going to line my life up with him the way I've been told to. Then just know this, that his wrath remains on you. Kiss the Son, lest, warning, he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Alas, the verse 12 doesn't end on that kind of scary note. There's one more note that ends. And it ends Psalm 2 and it brings Psalm 1 together and it puts them both together as an introduction to the Psalter. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. The only refuge from him is in him. The only refuge from him is in him. Is he your refuge? There is no other. Are you happy in Christ? Is he your true refuge, your shelter? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And he's also blessed. Do you believe you are truly happy without Christ? These are important matters of the heart and soul as we try to navigate, respond, and contribute to life in these troubled days. So where do we stand with God today? Where do you stand? Where do you see yourself in these opening psalms? Right, we all want to be blessed and happy, don't we? In the deepest part of our existence. Well, this is the path of the righteous in Psalm 1, and the path of the peoples in Psalm 2 as they respond to the Son on this holy hill. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. So as we go through this summer, going through several psalms like this, these two have set us up. Let's go through them as Christians, not as the wicked who are straining against the bit, so to speak. Make them your own today. How can we not kiss the Son? Let's pray. Father, as we allow Psalm 2 just to complete this movement from rebellion to a response of God to a resolution, and we've heard the rebellious man spewing out words against God and God laughing and in derision as he ought, and the Son speaking of what who he is and what he's going to do, and now the call to respond. It's just an epic poem, and I pray that the Word of God that is before us will continue to have its way with us long after I stop talking. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Help us to understand that we come by faith in Christ through the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ can save us. Help us, Lord, to go to that holy hill and again, kiss the Son and bow before him and serve him with fear and trembling. Help us to be wise. Help us to be warned. Help us to take this message to a world that is angry with you, but is desperately in need of you. Thank you, Lord, that this is your gospel, and you are the one who saves, but you bid us to go and take your message to this world. Give us courage and passion to do this in a way that is fitting of being called a child of the King. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen.